We sung that the Lord our God is faithful and holy, and he reveals both of these things in the gracious introduction and the law of liberty that follows. Let us hear it and then respond with Psalter 64. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, and we'll start our reading with verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. We're in the middle of studying the Lord's Prayer, and we're on the second half of that petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So Matthew 18, beginning with verse 11. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth," here it should be translated, "will have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Then his Lord was wroth or angry, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Based on this passage of the Word of God and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized in Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism what it means to pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer. You can find that on page 86 in the back of your Psalter, page 86, Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Before we turn to the Lord in prayer, there are several announcements and prayer requests. One is that catechism and Sunday school classes will be starting today. Children and young people, please make your way back into the sanctuary immediately after the service for the opening of the season. Also, there will be singing in the St. Michael's nursing home this afternoon, and they're always looking for volunteers to help along with that. Also, Sistery wishes to announce that Elder Peter Boss has requested a leave of absence from his office for the time being for personal reasons. And we also want to pray for a 9-year-old child named Shay Van Buren. He's a grandson of Frank Van E, who's going to have open heart surgery on Monday in Edmonton. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God in heaven, we come to a God who is perfect in power and in holiness. And we who have so little power and who in and of ourselves have no holiness can find it so hard to appreciate and be aware of this. We pray, Lord, open our eyes and ears as we drive around in creation itself, but especially as Holy Scriptures are open to us this morning, that we may be very aware of both the power and the holiness of the Lord our God. A holiness that is spotless, that is absolutely total, that is incorruptible, that is antagonistic and aroused against all sin and evil, no matter how small and excusable that might appear in our own hearts and thoughts. Lord, grant that we may this morning, in a gospel godly way, tremble before such a God with whom we meet, in whose throne room we assemble by faith, whenever we worship, on whose holy day we gather. And as we think of that holiness, we are reminded of how unclean we are. Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the Lord sitting high and lifted up, his glory filling the train, even the seraphim, the sinless holy ones, covering their faces and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," that Isaiah fell on his face and said, "I'm undone, I'm falling apart, for I'm unclean, and I dwell among an unclean people." Lord, we are an unclean people this morning. We are wicked. We have rebelled against and broken and sinned against every one of thy commandments. And our thoughts are a fountain of unceasing evil, restless evil that rages against the majesty and power of the living God. Lord, we confess that. We humble ourselves before thy majesty. And we pray, do not deal with us as our sins deserve. We have sung, too, about how the Lord abides just and good. He his way will sinners show. We have pleaded for thy tender mercies from above, changeless, from the days of old. And in the same psalm we sang about God enthroned in perfect power and holiness, we sang about holy men of old. In him alone were confided, and their sins were forgiven. And that is what we need this morning, to be forgiven. And to be so overwhelmed with that forgiveness that we go out of our way to forgive others. To have the most gracious spirit towards every other sinner in this world. So, Lord, work that in us. Break down all barriers of animosity and bitterness and strife. And grant that thy compassion may spill into our hearts so that we may be people of compassion toward one another. We come to pray for this world and its need. And, O God, we cry out for repentance to be given through the work of the Holy Spirit to this nation in its rebellion, in its defiance, in its loathing of anything to do with the remnant of Christianity. For the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ are blamed for everything in our university classrooms by so many professors. People mock and scoff and sneer at the worthy name of Jesus Christ. That is intolerable. We pray, Lord, humble this land. Bring her to repentance. Forgive us as churches in this land for too often being silent and just allowing the decay to continue unchallenged. Lord, revive thy church as well, that the church may be salt and light. Thy holiness and grace may be visible also in our congregational life. Lord, destroy Satan's kingdom and works. We think of this world and its violence and the roars and rumors of wars in the Middle East overshadowing Europe and Russia and Ukraine. Lord, bring peace in the middle of the madness. Put to shame the arm of pride and terrorism. Protect thy people in Iraq as they are stalked in the streets and their children are taken by murderous Islamic thugs. Lord, destroy the arm of their pride. Break the teeth of the ungodly. Put them in fear that they may know themselves to be but men and seek the Lord. Protect Canadian young people from being recruited by ISIL and others. We come to rejoice and give thanks with John and Carla and Ray that they were blessed with a healthy son this week. What a great gift. And we pray, Lord, remember this young, growing family with thy grace, meeting their physical needs, but especially their spiritual. Lord, we plead, we long for, we would love to see our children growing up, never having known a day when they did not love and trust the Lord. What a blessing when we read of such things in Scripture and in history. And we pray that the same may be richly seen among us as well. We come also with our prayer request, and we think of young Shay Van Buren as he goes for open heart surgery, only 9 years old. Lord, give him peace and comfort in the Lord, together with his family and all to whom he is dear. Guide the hands of the surgeons and the physicians. Such a delicate and sensitive thing. Bless that surgery richly, O God. We pray for the call that our pastor has received from Brantford a week ago now. Grant clarity, grace, and guidance to know and discern thy will and to do it from the heart. And Lord of harvest, we pray, raise up reapers. Send forth additional ministers of the gospel that churches in their need may be supplied from out of the fullness of thy grace. We come to rejoice and give thanks at so many other blessings that we've received. Physical blessings, spiritual blessings, the Word of God, the Day of Grace, this Holy Lord's Day. We acknowledge that with joy. Also the grace of Jesus Christ that can give the comfort to live and to die. We pray for Annemiek Westrata as she faces her end. As her children surround her with love and care and grief, Lord, give them physical, mental, and emotional strength. And grant that the comforts of the gospel may continually overflow in her life and from her lips, that her children may be able to see and to take pleasure in the fact that she dies resting on thee. And so help her and her husband together. And we ask all these things in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 370. 370. Beloved congregation of the Lord, once while reading a Christian magazine on the internet, I came across a very helpful article on forgiving others. Listen to the title and the opening lines of that article. The title is "The Thing We Don't Do." And the subtitle is this: "Forgiveness is hard work." Here are the opening lines. Forgiveness is the hardest thing you will ever do. That's why most people don't do it. We talk about it, cheer for it, preach on it, and are sure we've practiced it. But mostly the illusion of having forgiven is that the passage of time dulls memory. And the deception will come to light with hair-trigger vengeance when fresh offense hurls in to empty out the gunny sack of half-digested grievances. End quote. Are you sitting in church this morning with a stomach full of half-digested grievances against someone else? There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Painfully so. And our reaction to today's issue can at times really be a reaction about something else that we don't like and have never worked through at the time. Forgiving others is much praised, but is it as much practiced as it is praised? We can add to this that some sins of others against you can leave behind such great wounds and such painful scars that, humanly speaking, it seems impossible to ever forgive that person. And there are times or situations that you even hesitate as a pastor when reading the clear instructions of Scripture with someone about the importance of forgiving, because the nagging question comes in the back of your mind: can you really push that person to forgive that? And we need to see in light of Scripture how wrong that hesitation is. There is no need for apologizing for saying to all, "You must forgive every sin against you." And although we may be moved with compassion for someone struggling to do that, to forgive great wrongs against him or her, we still must say it and insist on it. The painful struggle to forgive is one more reason why this subject of forgiving others deserves a whole sermon of its own this morning. But most importantly of all, this vital subject touches the very heart of the gospel. For as we study Scripture, we discover that though there is a painful demand here, there is also rich grace and promise in these very words. Our theme then simply is this: as we forgive our debtors. We see the demand to be forgiving, the practice of forgiving, and the promise that helps or enables forgiving. As we zero in on these words, we need to notice how closely the Lord Jesus Christ connects receiving forgiveness from God and extending forgiveness to others. And the strength of that connection is seen in a couple of different ways. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14 and 15. This is, of course, the passage where the Lord's Prayer is given, but we need to notice two ways in these very verses in which the Lord Jesus emphasizes this point. In the very wording, of course, of the fifth petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The person who is not willing, ready, eager, and engaged in forgiving others cannot and will not receive the forgiveness of God for your own sin until that changes. It is so radical that the Lord Jesus repeats it a second time in the verses immediately following in the Lord's Prayer, so that the person who thinks that their own case is an exception to the rule, or the person who thinks they haven't heard this correctly, will hear it loud and clear again. Notice Matthew 6, 14 and 15. The amen of the Lord's Prayer has sounded in verse 13. And the only petition of the six that the Lord Jesus chooses to reinforce is this one, verse 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heaven, will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why is that said so strongly? Not because our forgiving of others makes God more willing to forgive us. We don't have to twist God's arm to make Him ready to forgive in this way. The Bible speaks of God as being always ready to forgive those who turn to Him. But you cannot call on God for forgiveness with all your heart as long as you are unwilling to forgive others. And the reasoning also here is not that by forgiving others, you pay some of the debts for your own sins. For Christ on the cross alone can do this. And that's why the Lord's Prayer does not say, since I have forgiven others, therefore please, Lord, forgive me too. God's promise of forgiveness to those who turn to Him comes first, and only then the demand to forgive others. And yet there is a very close connection between these two, and it's the connection of root and fruit. If you truly experience the forgiving grace of God towards you, then the fruit of that is that you become forgiving towards others too. In the same way the Lord does that to you. And where that fruit is not visible, then you need to doubt whether your sins are forgiven. In fact, you can take no comfort in your own forgiveness as long as that continues. And yet even then, the solution is not to give up in despair, but to pursue God's forgiveness for your own sin of not forgiving through repentance and faith, and then enabled by His Word and Spirit, you can out of that forgive that other person. Now, as we look at the demand of becoming forgiving, we must guard and explain this demand, and that's because it's been twisted and abused. First, we need to guard it by asking, who does the demanding here? It's God and God alone. Why must that be said? Because sometimes the person who has sinned against someone else will demand forgiveness almost as a right, and they'll throw this command at you and say, well, you have to forgive me. And maybe with their words, they're trying and pretend to be humble and pretend that they have no right to it, but the demanding way in which it is expressed shows you they think they do have a right to it. Let me say it again. The person who has sinned against you has no right to demand your forgiveness. And as God truly humbles them for this sin, they will feel it too. And they'll hardly even dare to ask for it. In fact, where someone dares to demand forgiveness, something is wrong with their repentance. The penitent person is grieved at his own sin and cannot understand how someone would forgive him. The proud person is insulted by a moment's delay in forgiveness and can't understand how someone wouldn't dare to grant that forgiveness. That can be said to the comfort of the person who feels pinched and twisted by the mouth and demand and attitude of the person who sinned against you, where you dare to demand it and even are a bit huffy if you think it's not being given as fast as it ought to be, then it's clear that you're thinking only of yourself and want the comfort of having been forgiven without considering the hurt your actions have done to someone else. And that is especially true where abuse has taken place. Any demands on the part of the abuser is simply continuation of the abuse. And it's a refusal to see the ugliness and foulness of their sin. The person who stops making light of sin doesn't say, you have to give me my forgiveness. But that person says, what have I done? The person making the demand for forgiveness here is not the sinner against you, but it's God and God alone. And so to understand God's demand that you forgive like He does, you have to ask yourself, when and how does God forgive? Now, it's true that God only gives the enjoyment of, the assurance of, forgiveness where there has been repentance. It's pictured, for example, clearly in the book of Acts. The apostles preach like this: repent, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. And yet, God is always willing and ready and holding out forgiveness. Ready to forgive, the Bible says. He holds out offers and even proclaims it before there is any evidence of repentance. In fact, it's that goodness and grace of God that melts people's hearts and leads them to repentance. God shows his goodness and grace and offers and even proclaims it before there's any change of heart. And that is how you and I are to forgive. Two illustrations of this, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament illustration is Joseph. He puts himself in a posture of grace towards his brothers before they've apologized to him. In fact, they didn't even apologize formally for 17 years while they lived in Egypt. Only after Jacob's death did they say it in words. But Joseph graciously provided it for them and made it clear to them that he did not hold their sins against them. And it's only when they apologized after Jacob's death that they enjoyed the full depths of that forgiveness. But it was clear that Joseph was determined to be in a relationship of grace to them. But the more important example is Jesus Christ himself. Remember him on the cross? Being nailed to a cross for sins he did not commit, while the abuse is ongoing, while the hate is being poured out, while those nails are being driven into his wrists, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." And he doesn't pray, "Father, forgive them if they repent." He expresses his forgiveness while those nails are in his wrists. And he's hanging on a cross. And he doesn't say, "After I've convinced that they're changed, then I'll forgive them." He says it immediately. And that is God's demand of you and of me. Forgive like I have forgiven you. It is expressed forgiveness and grace that breaks people's hearts and humbles them and melts them. And yes, they cannot enjoy that forgiveness until they repent, but it must be expressed and offered. You see, it can be tempting as the person sinned against to say, "When I'm satisfied that the change is genuine, then I'll forgive." And then you find yourself holding on to this poisonous brew of bitterness, anger, and offense, which are rottenness to the bones, to quote Proverbs. You doing that is you drinking poison and hoping the other people die. It makes no sense. And you only hurt yourself. And this is what God wants to deliver you from when he says, "You go and forgive like I express the gospel of forgiveness to you." But another thing to notice about God's forgiveness does not replace justice, but it comes through justice. And that is why Jesus Christ prays for forgiveness while he is being pierced on the cross. He is in that very moment paying the debt to justice, and therefore he can claim mercy for sinners. God cannot and will not forgive in any other way than justice being done. All sin must be paid with hell. And there's no negotiation on that point. God will either send that person to hell where they will feel forever their sin, or he has already punished that sin with hell in Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore you can forgive, knowing that God has said that sin that so burdens and hurts you deserves hell and will be paid for with hell. But when you don't forgive, no matter what the other person's attitude is, then you are saying God's justice is not enough. Then you are saying He needs to hear my angry face. She needs to notice my glaring eyes. They must feel my cold shoulder. And they deserve to have the video of the offense and imagined revenge and consequences played in my mind over and over and over. The arrogance. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to claim to sit on God's throne and play God in someone else's life? God dispenses justice and mercy. And who do you think you are that He needs your help? You have no right to such a position. You may not pretend to wear the robes of God's justice and wield the scepter of His mercy. Stop acting like you're God. He is God. And you are to forgive as He does. Now, why does God make this demand that you forgive as He does? Doesn't God know how painful it is to be sinned against? Again, I remind you, nail-pierced hands. Doesn't God know that when someone sins against you, it hurts and it can leave scars that last a lifetime? God knows all of these things. Who is speaking? Jesus Christ. All His lifetime, He knew He was on the way to the cross. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, He says to His disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes. He knows to the very detail the whips and the thorns and the nails and the ripping of His beard and the spitting in His face and the abuse. And He says, as it's happening, Father, forgive them. And it's that same Lord Jesus Christ with the cross in His mind who speaks in Matthew 18. Peter comes up to Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 21. How many times shall I forgive the sin of the other person against me? And Jewish law said 3 times was enough. Can you imagine what would happen if that were true? We wouldn't last a day. Peter thought he was generous by offering to forgive 7 times. The problem is when you set a human limit to forgiveness, you can treasure up the wrongs and say to yourself, we're almost at the quota. And that is why Jesus says, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 to you mathematicians, 70 to the 7th power. Okay, not 7 times 70, but 70 to the 7th power. Try that on your calculator. It's a great, big, long, huge number. A number so high you'll never reach it. And then Jesus drives the point home with this powerful parable in the second half of Matthew chapter 18. There's this king. He does an audit. There's a servant who's cheated him. 10,000 talents. The king says, you better pay that back. And the servant can't do it. And he tries to plead, well, I'll do my best. I'll pay it all. But it's a king's ransom. He can't do it. And so rather and allowing him to work it off, the king just simply has compassion and mercy on this wretch. And he forgives the debt. And that same man walks out. And he goes down the street and he sees another man who owes him 100 denarii, pence it says, but the Jewish money was the denarius. And he grabs him by the throat. And he says the identical words the king just said to him. Pay me what you owe. And that man uses the very words that servant just used before the king. Have patience on me and I'll pay it. But rather than the freshness of that mercy making him merciful, he says, no, in this case, there have to be consequences. There will be justice. You get thrown in jail until you pay it off. Now, how does the money compute? Well, 1 denarius was a paycheck for a working man for 1 day's work. And in a talent, there were 6,000 denarii. So the first servant was forgiven a debt of 60 million denarii. And he refused to forgive a debt of 100 denarii. Should we put this in modern dollar amounts? Let's suppose, and I'm purposely being conservative here, let's suppose you earn $15 an hour or about 120 bucks a day. The debt you owe to the king would then be $7.2 billion. Do you think you could ever pay that debt off at the rate of earning $120 a day? 5,000 lifetimes wouldn't be enough. And yet the king forgave a debt of $7.2 billion only because he was asked. And yet this man would go out into the street and grab somebody by the throat and say, "You owe me $12,000. And it doesn't matter how badly you've sinned against. That is exactly what you and I do when we foster the rot of bitterness and anger rather than of grace. Are you carrying a grudge in your heart? Do you dare to hold on to something against someone else? Have you been to God with your own huge debt of sin to hear His promise and to sing of His grace that He forgives in love and compassion? Than anything anyone has ever done to you, all the sins of all the people in your life combined, are a drop in the bucket compared to what God has done for you. To forgive means to forgive the inexcusable in others, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And it doesn't mean you have to make light of that sin. And it doesn't mean you have to pretend it didn't hurt. And it doesn't mean you have to act as if it's had no lasting impact on you. It can and may have all of these effects and be a big deal. But compared to the debt you owe God for your sins, any other sin against you is pocket change. It's like comparing $7.2 billion to $12,000. How dare you have such a double standard? How dare you say the words to God in prayer, "Forgive me my debts," only to refuse to express that same mercy to others that you claim for yourself? And that is why Jesus puts it so strongly. You see, the reason you and I ever struggle with forgiving someone else is because we have forgotten the greatness of our own sins against God. And we tend to shrink our own sins and to make them appear less than they are, and to blow up the sins of others and to make them as black as they can be. And we're prone to making light of ours and accepting the silliest excuses for why what we did really is understandable, humanly speaking. And yet if someone else made those very same excuses, you would brush them off and say, "But that doesn't, you can't say that. That's wrong." And in this parable, the Lord Jesus makes it impossible for that charade to continue. And on the authority of the Word of God, as an ambassador of the grace of Jesus Christ, you need to be told this morning that if you are unforgiving, you are unforgiven. In the parable, the king says to that servant, "You wicked servant." And he's delivered to the tormentors until every penny is paid. And Jesus adds these words, "So my heavenly Father will do to you if each one of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." That's what God says to the unforgiving person this morning. "You wicked servant." The unforgiving person is heading to hell unless and until he learns forgiveness from the heart, from God. Now, those are very loaded words, which is why we need to understand precisely what does that mean to forgive someone in practice. On the one hand, to challenge yourself, and on the other hand, to comfort yourself. That's our second point, the practice of forgiving. What does it mean to forgive? Well, how do you forgive a financial debt? You never again demand what's owed, right? It means you treat me as if that debt has been paid in full. You don't bring up the fact 10 years later that I never paid you off. And you don't tell other people that I didn't pay you. And you don't plot revenge, whether in the privacy of your thoughts or with your lips to other people. And that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that you have to be naive or foolish. You're not obligated by your forgiveness to loan me money in the future if I didn't pay you the first time. We can apply the same example to forgiving. To forgive means, first, that I give up the right that I pretended and stole from God to beat you over the head with what you've done. I cannot let it color how I treat you. And again, this doesn't mean it can never be discussed again. It doesn't become a taboo subject per se. The point is, how is that done and why? The Apostle Paul, remember, he mentioned several times, I persecuted the church. And he does that for his own good and for the good of others. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus, after his resurrection, had a private reconciliation with Peter, who had wept bitterly in repentance. And yet Jesus still asks Peter in front of all the other disciples by the Sea of Galilee, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? But to forgive, secondly, means that I give up, again, my stolen right to hurt you by mentioning your sin to other people so that they will think less of you and take my side and they will realize what a rotter you are. And again, that doesn't mean you can't pour out your heart and seek advice, as Matthew 18 spells out. But you have to ask yourself, why am I doing this? Is it really necessary? Proverbs 17, verse 9 says this, he that covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates even friends. By cover here is meant, by the way, not cover up, but forgiveness. And third, to forgive means I give up all rights to revenge. And actually, they're stolen rights anyway. They're not yours. Including in my own thoughts. And this is what Jesus meant by saying, forgive your brother or sister their sins against you from the heart. So that I refuse to replay the video stored in my brain. I refuse to sit in my car brooding over what you did. I don't imagine schemes of revenge, or just imagine you being put in your place in some way or other. And I refuse to secretly hope that bad things will happen to you. What about you? Have you spoken words, I forgive you, to others? Is this what you meant? Is that how you're acting towards them today? D.L. Moody tells the story of people who say they've buried the hatchet, as the saying goes. And the example probably comes from Indian tribes at war. When peace was made, they would take their war tomahawks and they would bury them in the ground as a symbol of peace. But Moody adds with insightful clarity, some of us bury the hatchet but leave the handle sticking out. And some of us have hatchets buried all over the house with the handle sticking out, ready to be ripped out of the ground for instant use. Are there buried hatchets with handles sticking up in your marriage, in your home, and in your relationship with others? Do you first want the hurt to fester for a while? You want them to feel bad enough so that you're satisfied before you forgive? Do you cut them off and make them wait for it rather than granting it? How should you forgive? How do you want God to forgive you? How does God actually forgive those who turn to Him? He expresses it immediately and even before the change. Now you go and do likewise to every person who has sinned against you. Now we do need to guard this by anchoring the practice of forgiveness in the character of God. Forgiveness means I give up my stolen so-called right to revenge. But it doesn't also necessarily mean that justice is out of the picture. You can both forgive someone and hold them accountable for their actions. For example, my son borrows the car and totals it. I can forgive him, and I need to, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have to pay for a new one. And we see God Himself doing this many times. Think of David. When he sinned against Bathsheba and God, David comes and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And God says to him, your sins are forgiven. And at the very same moment, the prophet Nathan said, but because you made the enemies of the Lord blaspheme, your son will die and the sword will never depart from your family. God forgave David and disciplined David. We sang about this in Psalm 99, the psalm that describes the holiness of God in the church. It describes how God responds to the sin of His own people. That the Lord answers their prayers and He forgives them even though He takes vengeance on their sins. And by vengeance is not meant our revenge, but God's justice. God does both in the light of eternity. He extends and He forgives. And yet He may discipline now. And it's possible and necessary for us to be like God. And this means it's possible both to forgive someone and to testify against that person in a courtroom. What's the difference then between justice and revenge? Revenge is a personal act in which I want to hurt someone else to make up for hurt done for me. Revenge is taking into my own hands what belongs to God and those appointed by God. Justice is an act of God through the government against which God's wrath against sin is expressed. Revenge aims to hurt one person. Justice is meant to protect an entire society against evildoers. Justice is something you can thank God for in a human courtroom with the very same breath as you say the words to someone else. I forgive you. One of the most powerful examples of this that I've seen in my own life is a widow, friend of my parents, whose husband was shot and killed by a disgruntled employee at the family business. And the man never expressed any remorse, any grief for what he'd done. And when he was being sentenced in court, there's a picture of it in the Grand Rapids Press. She stood on the witness stand. She looked him in the eye. And she said to him, "I forgive you." And for the first time in the entire trial, that man broke down and wept. That is godly grace. And there's another way in which the character of God is to be expressed in the practice of forgiving. Ready, being ready to forgive. Being plenteous in mercy. And the children of God are to be like their Father. How does that become visible? Also, by rebuking those who sin against you. Not in the sense of, "I'm going to go tell them off. Tell them what I think of them." But with humility and yet with boldness, challenging and confronting the person who sinned against you. It's no accident that the very same chapter in which the parable of the forgiving servant is found is also the immediate context of church discipline. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he doesn't, you're to be so eager to gain your brother that you do involve others." But the whole idea of saying and doing nothing is not an option. Because then you open yourself up to the constant temptation to take revenge on that person and to gnaw at bitterness and anger in your thoughts and in your words. And you might even fool yourself and say, "I'm ready to forgive," as soon as they say they're sorry enough and I'm convinced it's real. But if you don't speak with that person who has sinned against you, you're not ready. The only exception to this is someone who's being sexually abused, for example. And then someone else should do the intervening and the confronting. But in almost all other cases, being ready to forgive means going to the person who sinned against you. You may want to say, "But he sinned against me. She should come and apologize first." She should. And if she doesn't, then you're allowed to just stew and brew on the poison of bitterness in your own heart. Don't you want to gain your brother or sister? You may not hold a grudge in your heart. It'll gnaw at you for years. It's like chewing vinegar-flavored gum. It'll spread its bitterness wherever you see that person. You may not have a free-for-all in your thoughts against them. Being ready to forgive means being ready to rebuke and confront. Isn't that what God does? Isn't His love jealous, pursuing love? He doesn't wait for you to come to Him. He comes after you through His Word and through His Spirit and through the calling of the preaching of the gospel and through the rebuke of others. And shouldn't you learn from Him to go and do likewise? Do you see now that forgiving someone is not an act of spineless weakness and not an act of sweeping things under the carpet? It's an act of truth and grace and strength. You may want to say, "Boy, you can say that again. It's superhuman. Who can do this? Perhaps by now the person struggling to forgive feels stuck in an almost impossibly hard position. Where are you going to find the grace and strength to do this? That's our third point, the promise that helps forgiving. The promise is found in Jesus' words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he adds a verse later, "If you forgive those who sin against you, God will also forgive your sins." The promise is the total paying of all your debts of sin, also of your lack of forgiveness and bitterness, from God, out of pure and sheer mercy. Isn't this reason to want to forgive others? Your forgiveness of them won't earn God's forgiveness of you. Only Jesus' perfect life and perfect death can do that. But God promises that the person who, with strength and grace supplied by Him, forgives others will live in the enjoyment of their own forgiveness. And that promise can be so helpful to the struggler. The struggler who is trying to do this may want to say, "You mean God's forgiveness of me will only be as perfect as my forgiveness of those who sin against me? But I can't forgive perfectly." No, that's not what it means. God's forgiveness is perfect. Our forgiveness needs to be sincere, even though it's not yet perfect. What does that mean? Maybe you've heard the old saying, "Forgiven and forgotten." You can't do that, can you? You cannot erase the hard drive of your memory. And at times you do remember sin against you, and you feel the pain of it. Perhaps a struggle against the desire to take revenge or to brew on it. And that's, as long as you struggle against that desire, this doesn't mean your forgiveness is insincere. Do you fight it? Do you confess it as sin? Do you ask for the Lord's help to pluck those thoughts up by the roots when they pop up in your heart? You see, forgiveness is much more than a one-time promise. Beware of stories in which the impression is given that once the magic words pass your lips, everything is smooth sailing ever after. Now, often those first words of forgiveness are key, but the daily battle can continue to stand in a posture of forgiveness to that other person. A couple of examples. Listen to this letter from a man who had to forgive a woman who used to be his wife. I quote, "I forgave her and it took me a whole year. And I had to forgive her in small sums over that 12 months. And I paid out those sums whenever I spoke to her and kept myself from rehashing the past. And I paid them whenever I saw her with another man and refused self-pity and rehearsing inside the things she'd done to me. And I paid it whenever I praised her to others when really what I wanted to do was slice away at her reputation." End quote. That's the reality of the daily battle of forgiveness. And if you face the struggle and find it a struggle, you don't have to conclude it's no use trying. But don't give in to those temptations either. Take them again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what it was like to have to pray as the nails ripped his wrists. "Father, forgive them." That is where to find grace. "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing yet. But Father, forgive them." That's where you can find the grace to forgive from the heart. Another example of the power of God's grace and the promise of forgiveness, this time from the life of Corrie ten Boom. She writes of being imprisoned in a German concentration camp and learning to forgive what was being done to her and others. And probably the most humiliating part of the camp for her was the delousing shower, where the guards on duty would stare at the women in the showers. And yet by the time she left the camp, Corrie felt that she could forgive even that. And years later, she was speaking in a German church about forgiveness. And afterwards, she was talking to people who came and approached her, and she saw the face of a man waiting in line and remembered that he was one of the staring guards. And he approached her with his hands stretched out, and he said to her, "It really is wonderful that Jesus is willing to forgive all our sins." And Corrie writes that her hand froze at her side, and she couldn't shake his hand back, and she felt the icy grip of hate in her heart, and she prayed, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I can't forgive." And suddenly that hand was unfrozen, and the ice melted, and the reconciliation took place. And it was by rushing to Christ for forgiveness of her own lack of forgiveness that Corrie ten Boom found the strength to forgive. God's promise of forgiveness to her gave her the grace to do what she never could have done on her own. What about you this morning? Is there someone you need to rebuke? Is there someone to whom you need to go, like that widow I mentioned in the story, and to say, I forgive you, regardless of whether they're ready to repent or not? Is there someone you're struggling to forgive? Then don't wait. But resolve in your heart to go to that person and express either your forgiveness or your readiness to forgive. And as you go, call on Christ for help, for having brought your own sin of a lack of forgiveness and bitterness to Him, with a taste of His mercy fresh in your soul. That's the best place to learn forgiveness, on your knees, grieving your own sins before God. Listen to this familiar poem. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But You alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can Your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, Your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. What trivial debts are owed to us. How great are debts to You. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then bound to all in bonds of love, our lives will spread Your peace. End quote. Maybe there's someone else this morning sitting here with an even bigger problem. You are still in debt to the King Himself. Your debts are huge, and you cannot pay them, no matter how hard you offer to work or to do so. And the day is coming when the King will summon you to His judgment seat and demand that you pay in full. But even now, the ambassador of His mercy pleads with you. Forsake your sins and live. God is willing and ready and expresses forgiveness to you in the gospel of His Son. But that opportunity will not last forever. Why choose to have to pay it yourself? Confess those sins to God and do not rest till you know you're forgiven. And then with strength supplied by God, get up and live for His glory by showing to others the grace that God has shown to you. Amen.
Let us pray.
O Lord, our gracious God, who is so ready to forgive that Jesus Christ even said before people even realized what they'd done, Father, forgive them. What staggering grace that is, that God forgives people who are continually sinning against Him 10,000 times a day, and who will the next day too, and every day after that. God says He's eager to forgive. He delights in forgiving. A God of unimaginable grace. Lord, forgive us all our sins, but especially those sins of bitterness and grudge that rot and fester and revolt and riot in our hearts, that make us feel somehow righteous, as if we have a right not to forgive until we're satisfied that the other person is good enough or has become good enough. Lord, forgive us for that blatant double standard in our lives. And cleanse us so that bound to all by bonds of love and peace, our lives may show forth the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And grant that our lives may showcase Thy grace in all things. Destroy Satan's kingdom work and influence. Let him gain no foothold in our congregation or in our families by grudges carried on and old bitterness gnawed on and clung to. But grant us the grace to be forgiving people in every way, shape, and form, filled with the fruits of Thy grace. Be with those, Lord, whose sin debts to Thee have not yet ever been forgiven. Lord, find them. Open their eyes. Melt their hearts now before it's too late. We ask it in Jesus' name.